This sermon was preached on July 31st, 1986, at the 17th Annual Reformed Baptist Family Conference in Williamsport, Pennsylvania.
Have you ever gone to the store for your wife? I'm in trouble. Picked up all the items on her list and then left them on the counter, because as you entered the checkout line, you realized you left your wallet at home. I hope I'm not the only one who's ever done that. Besides the embarrassment of trying to explain, you are instantly and inescapably confronted with the reality of your problem. In a similar way, the bondage of the will ceases to be viewed as an obtuse, cognitive, theological exercise and is seen as the crucial dilemma it really is the moment an unregenerate sinner is urged to come to Christ. Let a Boanerges try his thunderings. Let Barnabas plead with his consolations. Let the angels of heaven be the preachers, until God draws, the soul cannot come to Christ. Man's total inability to come to Christ brings us face to face with the shocking effects of total depravity. But before we pursue this further, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. We thank you that it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we confess that that word needs to do its work in our midst this morning. And so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to give us minds that are attentive to that word. And we ask that in mercy you would press it to us. And we make these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to see the bondage of man's natural condition from John chapter 6 and verse 44. It's a familiar verse of Scripture found in Jesus' sermon after he's fed the multitude from the 5 loaves and a few fishes. In Jesus' discourse to these people, we find these words in chapter 6 and verse 44 of John's Gospel. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We want to look at this verse under 3 points. Number one, the impossibility of coming to Christ without the Father's drawing. Number two, the work of the Father in drawing men to Christ. And number three, the characteristic of the drawing done by the Father. Let's begin with this first point then. The impossibility of coming to Christ without the Father's drawing. Years ago, there was a minister named Thomas Scott who wrote explanatory notes to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, the story is told that in Mr. Scott's house-to-house visitation of his people, he visited the home of a certain woman who had a copy of Pilgrim's Progress with his notes on her shelf. He continued on his conversation with her, and finally he could not resist the temptation any longer, and he said, "My good woman, do you understand the Pilgrim's Progress?" He was waiting very much for her response to the question. She said, "Yes, Mr. Scott, I understand Pilgrim's Progress very well, and I'm hopeful that one day I may be able to understand your notes just as well." Now, I'm almost afraid of expanding this first point for the same reason. After all, how can it be any plainer than it is stated in the verse? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Does that not support what we're saying? The impossibility of coming to Christ without the Father's drawing? But I'll be daring and say something anyway. In fact, I want to make 2 points. I want to say something about the difficulty of the work, and then we want to say something about the obstinacy of the will under this point. The difficulty of the work. Going to church, praying, giving money, listening to the sermon, talking about Christ, that's easy. But coming to Christ, exercising faith in the Son of God, leaving darkness and coming into the kingdom of light, that is impossible to human nature unaided by the grace of God. Stop and consider who it is that is to come to Christ, and you'll see the difficulty of this work. It is sinners who are naturally blind, selfish, and proud. From the time that we were in Sunday school, we learned about that Old Testament story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. How Elijah got the wood when it was his turn, the sacrifice and the altar, and he drenched the altar with water. And in essence, what you had was a fireproof situation. I mean, even an Eagle Scout with a merit badge and making fires could not make that sacrifice ignite. It took the power of God to consume the whole of that in flames. And so man's blindness, his selfishness, his pride indisposes him for faith unless God works within him. We could say that the natural man is faith-proof apart from the grace of God. Men, have you ever tried to remove a nut rusted to a bolt when you had no penetrating oil in the house? Maybe it was that day when you had to change the toilet seat. And you went to that stud that's located way up underneath the tank, next to the wall, of course, the one that you need fingers that are 12 inches long to reach. And finally, you get the wrench on the nut, and as you turn the wrench, what happens? The nut snaps before it will ever loosen. Well, nature, when left to itself, would sooner be damned then yield to Christ. That's the sinner's resistance to Christ. Before he will ever leave his blindness, his selfishness, and his pride, he will accept damnation as opposed to yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you'd know the difficulty of the work, consider not only who is to come to Christ, secondly, consider the act of faith that must be exercised in coming to Christ. When we talk about faith, what is it that we're speaking of? Just what is involved in the sinner's coming to Christ? The soul must leave all of its lusts, all of its ways of sin, however sweet, pleasant, and profitable they may be. Don't we find it so, if we look back in our experience before the grace of God laid hold of us, that it is easier to die than to forsake sin? I mean, how true it is, man would rather risk damnation than to be separated from his sin. But that's not all that's involved with the soul coming to Christ. The exercise of faith requires more than the soul leaving its lust and its fondness for sin. The soul must also leave its righteous self is well. And sometimes this proves more difficult for the sinner than leaving his sins. There's his reliance upon his good works. Maybe it's his attendance at church. Maybe he reads the Bible or he has an interest in religious talk with other people. Maybe it's just his morality. He's not like the man next door. He's upright. He's kind. He's honest. He's loyal. He's faithful. And he trusts that somehow all of these things will give him favor before God. But if that person is ever to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only must his evil and wicked habits be laid aside, but all of those good works that he has done must be forsaken, and his trust must be placed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He must stand there and say goodbye to his best performances, his best accomplishments, all of the things that he counts excellent qualities within his life. For the past 10 years, we've put up with a fire siren outside our front window at home. One of those big sirens, one of those loud sirens. It's 150 yards right out my bedroom window. And it is ear-splitting when it goes off. Now, a month ago, we got a new neighbor. We live in a row home, and the neighbor came on the other side. And they have a live 3-year-old who's never been disciplined. When this little boy is called in the evening to leave his play behind, get a bath, and go to bed, he screams as loud as that fire siren across the street. Now, the sinner's reluctance to part with his righteousness may be expressed more civilly, but it's just as strong as that little boy's displeasure with leaving his play. Naked and empty to receive all from Christ, that's a tall order for the man who trusts in his self-righteousness. For a person to be brought to the place where their whole welfare is laid into the hands of Christ and they say, there's nothing that I can do, that's not an easy thing. Sooner could a stone rise from the earth and fix itself among the stars in the heavens than for a sinner to leave his sins and his righteousness and come to Christ apart from the drawing of the Father. But would you see the difficulty of this work? Consider not only who is to come to Christ, consider not only the act of faith that must be exercised in coming to Christ, consider as well the stumbling blocks between the soul and Christ. As we consider these stumbling blocks, certainly one of the greatest hindrances of the soul coming to Christ has to be the alliance between the subtlety of the devil and carnal reasoning. It's amazing how our own thoughts will be in league with our enemy to keep us away from coming to Christ. Don't you know what I'm talking about? Listen to one old writer's assessment of it. Maybe you've had these thoughts in your coming to Christ. The soul begins to talk within the man and it says, are you going to forsake all your pleasures? Your friends? Your sensible comforts to live a sad, retired, and melancholic life? I mean, are you really going to let go of all of these comforts for a hope that your eyes have never seen? And you don't have any certainty is really true? You who've lived with a good reputation and a popularity all your life, are you ready to become the scorn and contempt of the world? Do you really think you're going to be able to live that kind of strict, severe, mortified, self-denying life that's required by the Word of God? And what if persecution should arise? And remember, it will come. Do you really think you can leave father and mother, wife and children, and give up your own life, maybe even to a cruel and a bloody death? And what about your forefathers who lived before you? I mean, are you wiser than they are? Haven't they walked the very pathway that you're walking now? And how does all of that fit up with the fact that God's supposed to be a compassionate God? If He's really compassionate, what of all these millions of people who have gone before you and have lived the way that you've lived? And then think of what kind of people you're going to join yourself to. That's enough to discourage you from coming. To cool your zeal. I mean, what kind of people are found in His kingdom? Usually it's the baser sort of people, the poor, the despicable. And even among them, how many, although they profess to be holy, are really earthly, carnal, proud, sectarian, hypocritical? These are the kind of people you want to be a part of? And what happens? That's a stumbling block. All of that enters in. Make this work very difficult, does it not? So much for the difficulty of the work. Let me say something about the obstinacy of the will. Man's inability to come to Christ is not due to some physical defect or some mental deficiency. Coming to Christ is not something that we do with the legs. Nor is it merely something that's done with the mind. It goes much deeper than this. You see, the matter of belief is capable to the natural man. He believes in many things, doesn't he? There are a host of things that capture the trust of the natural man. But to believe in Christ is a different matter. Here the problem lies deep within his nature. Now you don't have to be around Christian circles too long before you find that people like to talk about free will, man's ability to choose good or evil. And many people try and defend this notion from the Bible itself. They turn, for instance, to a passage like John chapter 5 and verse 44. And they say, well, here's a passage of Scripture that certainly sets forward the idea that we have. John chapter 5 and verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. And they said, listen, this verse gives us a ready-made sermon. Here it is, point number one. Man has a will. Listen to what the verse says. You are unwilling to come to me. Number two, he is entirely free. And number three, men must make themselves willing to come to Christ. You will not come to me that you might have life. The man must make himself willing. Now please, don't go out and preach that sermon. And that's not my sermon. That's what many people will do with a verse like that. And they say, the Bible teaches free will. Just because the words will not are found in the verse, they run away with the conclusion that this supports the doctrine of free will. It's interesting, this was the text of Scripture that Charles Spurgeon used to preach his famous sermon, Free Will, a Slave. And I confess I even thought about using that sermon for this hour, but I feared too many of you read it. And something would be said to me at the back of the door. But as Spurgeon looked at this, I'll give you his points if you haven't read the sermon. Number one, he said, every man is dead. Look at what the verse says. You're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. If man were alive, why would he need to come to Christ for life? The very fact that he needs life shows that he's dead. And then his second point was, there is life in Christ. And certainly that's sustained by the verse. Jesus says, if you want life, you must come to me. The third point he made is, there is life in Christ for everyone that comes for it. And the fourth case point was this. No man by nature will ever come to Christ. That's the teaching of the text. Jesus was not in John chapter 5 and verse 40 considering the question, can the natural man come to Christ or can he not? Jesus dealt with that in our text, John 6 and verse 44, and answered it conclusively. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. What Jesus was dealing with in John 5 and verse 40 was the obstinacy of the will. Ladies, have you ever got the shopping cart at the grocery store with the bent wheel? It never goes straight. It always turns into the aisle. That's the natural will. Forget whether the sinner can come or not. He won't come. No argument can bring the soul to Christ until it's mastered and overpowered by the Father's drawing. It will always turn aside. It will always go astray. When it comes to sin, the natural man needs restraining. When we talk about coming to Christ, he needs drawing. And why is that? It's because of the obstinacy of the will. Doesn't your experience confirm this? If you're a child of God this morning, isn't your prayer something like this? Lord, I would have never come if I had not been drawn. It was your power that came and saved me in spite of myself. That took what was at first an unwilling heart, but by your gracious, merciful operations, you changed and renewed so that my heart went out to you. And I do not doubt in a crowd the size that we have this morning, there are others on the other side of the fence whose experience likewise testifies to this truth. What you're feeling right now is the very chains that bind you rattling. And the very words that I'm speaking leave you uncomfortable. Because you sense within your own being there is a hardness and an obstinacy that chafes under the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you recognize at this point, the moment it seems you begin to give ear and thought to what's being said, it's like the choker chain on a dog being pulled, and your father, the devil, will give you no leash to hear these things. What's it show? It shows the impossibility of the soul coming to Christ apart from the Father's drawing. There's a second point from our text that we want to view, and it's this. The work of the Father in drawing men to Christ. Before my daughter Amy could enter kindergarten, she had to complete a readiness test that was given by the principal of the school. Now, there were a number of things she had to do. And one of the last things was this, a question to answer. And the question was, what does your father do? And this was my daughter's response. He goes to meetings all day, and he preaches real, real, real long sermons on Sunday. Now, there really are inaccuracies in that picture that need corrections. The really long sermons come on Thursdays. No. Why am I mentioning? Some of God's children are just as fuzzy in their idea of what the Father's work is in drawing men to Christ, and it needs to be corrected. And we want to take some time at this point to try and set out more clearly what the Father does in overcoming the bondage of the will. Basically, there are two things that describe the Father's work in drawing the soul to Christ. Number one, he holds out an offer of Christ and grace. And number two, there's an exercise of power by Almighty God. In the preaching of the gospel, the Father offers Christ and grace to the sinner. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah has sometimes been called the evangelical prophet, and with good reason. As you look at Isaiah chapter 53, we see one of the clearest demonstrations of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. The work that he did on Calvary's cross that we might find favor and pardon with God. After Isaiah deals with that in chapter 53, he goes on in chapter 54 to work out some of the missionary implications of that doctrine and how this atonement of Christ will translate into progress and increase for the church of Jesus Christ with the lengthening of its borders and spreading out its tent pegs. And then in chapter 55 comes the glorious announcement of this gospel that has been talked about in chapters 53 and 54. And listen to its presentation. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And here God the Father stands and he pleads with you. It's here that he offers Christ and grace, and notice how it's done. Not in an offhanded publication. Not some little note that's attached at the bottom of the page or merely tugs at some inopportune moment on our shirt sleeve. But we find logic, we find emotion, we find persuasion, and the Father stands, as it were, with every conceivable weapon to assault the human person, saying, here is an offer that you must give heed to. Here is good news that you must fix your mind upon. Here is something you dare not turn your ear aside from. Listen, if you've never listened before, hear what I'm saying. To the thirsty soul, here is the fountain from which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. To those who are perishing, here's the bread of life upon which your soul may feed and live. Come and take these things. And so the Father pleads with men.
It may have been this very invitation that Jesus was thinking of as he gave his words of similar note in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And is it not the same thing? Here comes the offer of Christ and grace that is pressed to the mind with rational argument and is also plied with fervency of heart. Here's a matter of great urgency and importance, the very way the words are couched. Emphasize the crucial nature of all of this. And does not God the Father, throughout the courses of time, give to His church those who stand and in His stead as ambassadors lift up this very message? Why will you die? Turn to me. I have made atonement through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. There is pardon of sin. There is justification to be had. Why will you go on to eternal misery and ruin when here I hold out to you the promise of everlasting life? And that, not with cost, but freely, to be had by faith. But if there were only a naked proposal on the part of the Father, it would all be futile and vain, and no one would ever come. Do you remember how Paul brought this out? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. He's dealing with the unbelief of the Jews. And in essence, there's a problem. How can these people not see the beauty in Jesus Christ? How can they not accept and recognize the fact here is the Messiah, the anointed one of God? Verse 16 of chapter 10. They did not all heed the glad tidings. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is a terrible situation. The Jews have not given ear. The Jews have not come to trust in Jesus Christ. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. What's the explanation? Verse 18, I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Someone poses this solution to the dilemma. Why, it must be this. They've never had anybody press the message home to their hearts with conviction and power. It must be that their minds have never been confronted with all that Jesus has done and how He is indeed that prophet of old, the one who's greater than Moses, the true Melchizedek. It must be that they've never seen Jesus Christ as God's King who's to be set at His right hand. Surely that's the case. No one's pleaded with their heart. And Paul says, no, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out in all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's not a problem that the presentation was never made and never pressed. Look at verse 21. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And what is Paul saying? Here is God the Father with extended arms. And there's nothing left to be said. What further words can be found to press the situation home that have not been used? Reasoning and logic has been exhausted. There is no emotion left to press the issues any further. It's been expended. And what is the result? They remain hardened in their unbelief. There's more to the Father's work than merely holding out the offer of Christ and grace. There's a second thing that serves to master the obstinacy of the will, and that's the exercise of power by God. Look to Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. And Paul says, oh, my prayer to God for you is this, that He'd give you eyes to see. Oh, if you have ever come to Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in the shadow of His wings, if you've known what it is to go from darkness to light, you know what I'm talking about. Paul says it was the exercise of God's sovereign power that drew you from that pit and placed you upon the rock. And what power it was! Why, it took a power that was surpassingly great, a power just like that used when Christ was snatched out of the jaws of death. When Satan did his utmost to defeat the Son of God, and all the powers of hell were marshaled against heaven, it was then that God raised him from the dead. And with a triumphant act of power, gave him not only life, but seated him on the right hand of the throne of God. That's the kind of power that was used in taking you from death to life, from darkness to light, from the realm of sin to the kingdom of God. Oh, how experienced God is in the exercise of that power. It's not just brute force that's uncontrolled. But the Father masterfully puts forth this tremendous power so that the liberty of the will is not infringed while the obstinacy of the will is subdued and overruled. God never forces the will contrary to its nature, and yet there's a real internal operation of the Spirit which takes away its reluctance and unwillingness and makes the soul willing to come to Christ. The sinner is never manhandled by the exercise of God's power, and yet when the power is put forth, it never fails of its purpose. Until this power is put forth, man is bound to be what he is by nature. You see, where does the Bible teach that? Jesus stated it real clear and plain in John chapter 3, didn't he? Verses 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, have you grasped what I've said? No man will ever forsake his sin and his righteousness. No man will entertain thoughts of the kingdom of heaven. His flesh will keep him in the realm of this world unless that powerful operation of the new birth is worked within him by the power of God, so that the obstinacy of the will is overcome and the man is now made willing to come to Christ. Do you take this seriously, my friend? Do you see how hopeless man is apart from Jesus Christ and the Father's drawings? Who can break the chains of sin? Who is able to walk out of the realms of darkness and come into that land of pure light under his own strength? My unsaved friend this morning, can you not see from this the folly of putting off God's dealings with you? Some of you here this week have felt the Spirit of God tugging at your heartstrings. And there are times that you've wanted to run out of this auditorium because you know that God's been having His dealings with you. And you have desperately searched to shove something into your mind to turn your thoughts away from the burning conviction that's there, where God is saying, yes, I'm dealing with you. Forget everyone else. It's you that I'm touching and dealing with. And what have you done? You've tried to stifle the voice of conscience. Do you realize how serious that is? Some of you have thought, well, at some other point I'll take these matters up again. Well, my friend, you haven't the power. It's God and God's timing. He's the one that must draw you. And if he's beginning that work, do not stubbornly refuse his dealings with your soul. There's a third point that we want to look at. Having considered the impossibility of coming to Christ without the Father's drawing and the work of the Father in drawing men to Christ, let's briefly say something about the characteristics of the drawing done by the Father. First of all, we need to realize that the Father draws people properly. Have your kids ever said to you when you're driving, "Daddy, I don't think you know where you're going"? That bothers me and I really know where I'm going when my kids say that. And you know what's even more frustrating? They still don't believe I knew how to get where I was going once we were there. And don't we do that with the Lord? "I don't think this man's coming right. I mean, it wasn't that way when I came to Christ. And things are certainly different there." That God always draws people properly. And we need to be careful of erecting barriers that God doesn't put up. You know, when the world was drowned by the flood, there were a pair of greyhounds and a pair of snails on Noah's Ark. Now, I'm sure that the snails started a long time before the dogs ever did. But they were all safe within the shelter of the ark. Now, some of you, God may draw to Christ at a snail's pace, and others come with the alacrity of the dogs. But this much is always true: when the Father draws, whether over a more lengthy course or a shorter one, he always does it properly. And we need to be careful as we look at God's dealings with others or even with ourselves of standing in judgment with what the Father's doing. Second characteristic of the drawing done by the Father: he does it agreeably. You perhaps are familiar with that verse in Hosea, the 11th chapter and the 4th verse. In the passage, this is what we read concerning God's dealings. "I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them one who lifts the yoke from their jaw. I bent down and fed them." Now, particularly notice, "I drew them with the cords of a man." What is God saying? He said, "I drew them not as animals." There's one way we deal with animals. God says, "I drew them as men." With animals, that may mean the leash, the choker chain. It may mean the 2x4 or the cattle prod, and that's the way we get them to go where we want them. God says, "No, I didn't do that. I drew them with the cords of a man, by rational conviction of their judgment and powerful persuasion of their wills." It was by appealing to that which I had placed within the mind, illuminating their understanding so that they could see something of their own sin and its awfulness, and then the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Now, you know why that's so important? Because sometimes people say, I don't think that God's really drawing me. And do you know what they're looking for? They're looking for some physical force to lay hold of them and shake them in their seat. Or the chills up and down the spine. Or some other supernatural way of being laid hold of. But God doesn't draw that way. He draws with the cords of a man. And there are times when God is having dealings that we mistake because they seem so natural to us as far as his dealing with our minds and persuading our wills. He draws properly, he draws agreeably, he draws powerfully. Sometimes This work of the Father is referred to as a resurrection, Romans 6 and verse 4. Sometimes a new creation, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Sometimes as a great victory, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. All of those figures have this in view. It is a powerful work that the Father does in drawing men to Himself. And lastly, He draws men effectually. God never draws men halfway. In Romans 11 and verse 29, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't begin to draw, and then when the person's coming, say, whew, what did I do that for? If I knew that's what He's like, I would have never laid hold of Him and put Him back. God never does that. Once God begins to draw, no matter what the obstacles or the difficulties, He brings those people to a safe end. Bringing all of this to a conclusion, Christian, first of all, it should make us very thankful to realize it was God the Father who in love drew me to Himself. It was not my wisdom, it was not my intelligence. It wasn't my merits. It wasn't my goodness. It was the mercy of God the Father. We probably spend 3/4 of our lives forgetful of this very truth. And you know where it shows up? The constant bickering and complaining we show toward the everyday things of life. We get out and the car won't start. And it ruins our whole day. The whole day, right down the drain. We're sitting at the breakfast table and the toddler spills his orange juice all over the table, all over the clothes you just put on him because you were going out. And the day is gone. It's ruined. It's shot. No, I'm not saying these things don't pose trials or difficulties. But how can a whole day be ruined by that when we stop to think, my whole life has been saved by the grace and the mercy of God? Shouldn't that overshadow the little complication of the difficulty that's come in here? Are you familiar with John Newton's hymn, How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours When Jesus No Longer I See? At one point in that hymn he says, if he had the promise of Christ's presence, it would make a prison a palace. You see, it's when we're forgetful of what God has done that our daily life becomes so laborious and filled with drudgery. This is an eminently practical truth. If we're to know something of joy and thankfulness in our day-to-day lives, we will never know it without keeping before our attention a sense of the great mercies that God has shown. Secondly, it should make us not only thankful, it should drive away despair that we sometimes have over our loved ones. Parents, or those of you with an unsaved spouse, have you ever come to the place with heavy heart where you thought, will they ever hear? Will they ever turn? Will they ever come? They've heard the thunderings of God in their ears. The sweetness with which they've been wooed, how can it have missed its mark? It's as though they've walked out in the teeming rain and somehow have gone between the drops and they're not the least bit wet. They've been showered with the thunderings of a Boanerges and the consolations of a Barnabas and they remain untouched. What hope is there? And sometimes the bite of that despair is enough to drive us into depression, isn't it? Well, here's balm for that, my friend. The Father's power is able to overcome the obstinacy of the sinner's will. And oh, how we ought to pray, God, be merciful. It could be the next sermon. It could be the next prayer that's prayed. It could be the next word that's spoken. It could be the next Christian they come in contact may be the means, the instrument the Father uses in bringing about the turn and drawing them to Christ. And oh, how that ought to encourage us to redouble our efforts in prayer. God, be merciful to them. Thirdly, it ought to be an encouragement for us to encourage the lost to attend the means of grace. Some people say, well, you know, it's no use having them come out to church because they don't want to hear. I thank God I had a mother that made me go to church when I didn't want to because God saved me in spite of myself. I went as a prisoner of war, determined I wasn't going to listen to a single thing that the preacher had to say. I stared him down and I sought to do everything I could to entertain other thoughts and daydream away the time. But you know what happened? The day of God's power came. And as hard as I tried to think about other things and shake off the message, I couldn't help but to listen to the sermon that was being preached. What am I driving at? The Father draws. And what's the best thing that we can do for sinners? We ought to bring them to the place where the Father's at. And where does the Father come to? Where two or three are gathered together. In my name, there I am in the midst. God's presence is unusually found when His people gather together to worship His name and to preach His word. And oh, my friends, we ought to labor to see people brought under the preaching of the Word of God, because it's often the place that God uses in beginning to draw those people to Himself. But the concluding word I want to bring is to those of you here this morning outside of Jesus Christ. I'm not so naive as to assume that all of you here will be found in heaven. Otherwise, Jesus would have never said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. It's not just a few that will be lost. And my friend, I doubt there's just a few that are here this morning who are outside of Christ. Well, what does all of this say to you? God commands you to do something you can't do. He says, repent and believe, and you can't do that. He says, that's not very fair. Your argument's not with me. Your argument's with God. But God often does that. I mean, you talk about unfair. Look at what He did to poor Lazarus. Here was Lazarus, dead 4 days. The body began to decay. And He stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and He said, come here. Now, you know how hard it is to get out of bed on Sunday morning when you've been out late Saturday night. And a spouse or a parent says, get up, come down to breakfast. You say, I can't even drag myself out of bed. Well, you think you had a hard Saturday night. Lazarus had not only a hard Saturday night, but 3 days before that were bad too. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. That's unfair. But you know, when God gives the command, He gives the power. Because when He said Lazarus came forth, we read, Lazarus did come forth. And this doctrine offers no excuse for inactivity. If there was nothing that the sinner could do, then why did Jesus ever say, strive to enter at the narrow door? Why did He ever bid men to seek, to knock, and to ask? You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. It's not my job to make sense. It's my job to tell you what the Lord says. And the Lord says, yes, there's the obstinacy of the will and the impossibility of men coming to Christ apart from the Father's drawing. And yet God the Father stands and pleads with your very heart this morning, don't you dare lay off your sinful behavior on that excuse. I command you to repent and believe. I command you to strive to enter in, to seek, to knock, to ask. Don't stifle my voice as I come knocking on your door. Don't turn a deaf ear to my pleadings with your soul. Don't give your attention to the things of this life. Listen now as I speak. Turn and yield. Isn't God dealing with some of your hearts that way this morning? I can't see, but that's not important. God sees you, doesn't it? He knows the struggle you're facing right now. My friend, don't put off for an even another afternoon those strivings of God. But take with you words and say, Lord, I have sinned and I've followed the desires of my own heart. I've offended your holy laws. I've done the things I shouldn't have done and not done the things that I should. But have mercy upon me. Make me one of your children. Give me an inheritance with those who are your people. And He will. Because He's a God of power and a God of mercy. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that you would press it home to our hearts this day, and that you would do this for your glory and for our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.